According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for growth, and our growth comes in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 14. And if I keep you awake for a little bit, we will get our first taste of verses 20 through 25. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25. This is the toughest Bible class of the quarter. It's the one following the potluck dinner. By the way, who made those peanut butter cookies? I'm going to find out. That was amazing. I'm going to find out and invite you over to my house. Those were some great, great cookies. All right. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, except, or yet, in evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an idiotes enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Then that leads the way into his what then statement of verse 26 and following. What then? What are we saying? What is the bottom line? And the rest of the chapter in verses 26 through 40, what then means we must have order, we must have orderliness and organization to our assemblies, or we're not giving glory to Jesus Christ. So we will be there here shortly, but for this message and this week, we need to deal with verses 20 through 25. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest time to confess what needs to be confessed, gluttony or whatever. If you ate too much, that's between you and the Lord. Let's confess and prepare for teaching, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. We ask for your hand of blessing on our study, Father, setting aside of distractions, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, for the third or fourth time in the last couple of chapters, even going back to chapter 12 through chapter 13 through chapter 14, we find a contrast. And the gifts that are primarily being contrasted, once again, are the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Now, we're going to glean really three main points out of these verses, the first of which is that this passage forms a summary. It forms a bottom line. The bottom line message is grow up. So point one in the outline, the summary of what Paul has been saying, what he's been presenting throughout this chapter, is given in verse 20, and that imperative is grow up. In your thinking, be mature. And that defines this chapter, that defines this portion of the book from 12 through 14 when we're dealing with spiritual gifts. It really defines the whole book itself all the way from the point of chapters 2 and 3. And we'll go back and spend a little bit of time in 2 and 3 here today and remind ourselves that 1 Corinthians would not have been written if they would have grown up. But the fact is they didn't grow up. They got carnal. They stayed carnal. They went schismatic into different camps. And as a result of their schisms and their prolonged carnality, they never grew up. And so 1 Corinthians is written largely as a rebuke, chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter, pointing out the realms where their immaturity has sparked their departure from a path of wisdom. And had they grown up and developed some wisdom and some maturity, then they would have been able to deal with that man of incest in chapter 5. They would have been able to deal with the guys that were quick to file lawsuits against one another in chapter 6. They would have had the doctrine and the maturity to handle the divorce questions there in chapter 7. And everything else along the way where each chapter has been Paul stepping in and saying, no, you're missing the point, you're messing up, get it right. Each of these corrective chapters would have, maybe it's not fair to say that they wouldn't have happened or they wouldn't have existed, but clearly it wouldn't have been to the degree and the scope that their shortcomings were reflected. So really you can say that this is the whole message of the book, and that is grow up, taking us back from chapters 2 and 3 on through now into chapter 14. And we're almost done with this book, by the way, when we conclude the spiritual gift portion here in chapter 14. We've got the great resurrection chapter in 15 and the conclusion in 16. So this book is nearly complete. Now the command is, do not be children in your thinking, or literally stop being children in your thinking. The construction here indicates a ongoing activity that needs to stop. So point A, do not be children in your thoughts. Comes down to your maturity in Christ, which has nothing to do with your biological maturity. For instance, the psalmist in Psalm 119 was biologically youthful, but spiritually he was very mature. As we looked at last hour, as we looked at last week, there were elders that were not as far along as he was. Elihu in Job is another character. He waited chapters for these older guys to say their piece, and then finally he decided, you old guys just are missing it. And he steps up and he has his words in about chapter 30, 32 or so there in the book of Job. You can be wiser than your years if the Word of God is taking hold of you. And we pray that's the case. We pray especially with our children that we're raising up. As we train up a godly seed in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we pray that our children at each age level along the way are going to be further than we were at that age level. And so that they can have a maturity about them that is actually greater than their years. But it can also go the other direction. You can be biologically older and still spiritually infantile, and that then becomes the problem in the spiritual realm. I'm not even going to touch what can happen in just the earthly world, where you can again be biologically older and mentally, socially, emotionally, you can still be rather juvenile. I'd be embarrassed to speak on such terms, but we know how that works, right? We've seen grown adults or people that should be grown adults, and they're acting like little kids. And you say, when are you going to grow up? So that happens in the earthly world as well. So the command is, do not be children in your thoughts, in your thinking. Paideion is the noun. 38:13 is one of two common words that we have for children, the other one being technon. But in your thinking, in your phresin, and this is the plural of phrein, which is your mind. Now, you only have one mind, right? If it's split, it's a schizophrein. It's a divided mind. But where minds are used in the plural, we have the sense of thinking. And that's what we have here. Do not be children in your minds, literally. We understand that to be thinking, what you put your mind to use. Your mind should be used for thinking, at least ideally. That's what we do with our minds. Now, mindless spirit, how do they get this way, though? How do they get to be still so childish in their walk? Well, one big clue is this mindless spirituality we've been talking about. As a application for what he has said previously about your mind being unfruitful in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, we realize that mindless spirituality can put you at risk for this infantile thinking, to where you're still a child in your faith, a child in your Christian walk. Now, we all should start as children, but we shouldn't stay there forever. We ought to be growing beyond the babyhood into adolescence and maturity status in the course of our Christian walk. And we want to remove those things that are barriers. I think the first thing, though, that we consider is that this thought pattern is a choice. When it says, do not be children in your thinking, that's a choice. And you can either obey that command or disobey that command. And that is within your volitional realm to either apply the doctrine or reject it and maintain your childhood status, mentally speaking or spiritually speaking. The only realm where Paul allows you to go ahead and be a child is in the realm of wickedness, he says in that case it's okay to be a newborn infant. That's point B. The only venue for infantile thinking is in the realm of wickedness. In the realm of wickedness. That's the noun kakia, number 2549. As far as that goes, you can be as infantile as you want. We don't want to have any development of your wickedness. We want to keep that as infantile as possible. This imperative verb is quite interesting. Nepiazo only appears here. It's the only place in the New Testament. And it's a case where you take a noun and you make a verb out of it, because your noun is nepios. And a nepios is a brand new newborn. I mean, just a tiny little infant that just was born, just taking their first breath. And so you think infant or you think baby and make a verb out of that. So infantize or baby eyes or some. We can't do it in English. How do we take baby and make that a verb? Okay, it's an intransitive verb. You can baby somebody else. That's a transitive verb. But here you want to keep yourself infantized in the realm of wickedness, the realm of kakia. You know, the thing about evil actually is progressive. Those that are practitioners of evil will develop deeper forms of it. They will develop a higher sophistication in their evil. They learn to harden their heart with respect to evil. And the more that they engage in it, the more hardened the heart becomes, or the more crafty they become at covering for their evil or rationalizing their evil. Actually, it can be taught by way of illustration. We're commanded, do not imitate what is evil, imitate what is good. So the realms of evil can be imitated, they can be learned, they can be developed. We even find that there's a creative aspect of it, at least in one passage, where we're told that those that are the worst of the worst actually devise new systems of evil, new realms of evil. So that's the one area where in our thinking we're allowed to remain childish. We're allowed to remain infantile. In fact, we should, by not developing those thoughts in the first place. But do not be children in your thinking. By virtue of that being a command, we have the choice. We can obey the command or disobey the command. God will never issue a command that was automatic. Some people get confused on that. If God issues a command, you realize that it's there for our obedience. God does not command us to keep ourselves saved in eternal security. Why would He command us to do that? He does that. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that keeps us locked in His grace. He's the one that holds on to us, and there's no created thing that can take us out of His hand. God never commands us to keep holding on to our salvation, and that, you know, hold on to it real tight. I've known believers that are working hard to not lose their salvation. See, they'll tell you to your face that they were saved by grace, but they're sure working hard to keep it. All right? We're not commanded to do that. God never commands what's automatic. He does command, though, what becomes our responsibility to obey. And what you choose to think about is what you choose to think about. Side passage of this would include Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. Again, it's a conscious choice. What do you keep your mind focused on? You keep your mind focused on your problems? The more you stare at them, the bigger they get. And do your problems classify as true, honorable, right, pure, lovely? We have a hard time describing our problems in those adjective descriptions. His provision for it is honorable. His faithfulness to see us through the test is certainly true. It's certainly His provision. That's what we've got to keep our mind is on His provision, not on the test itself. So mindless spirituality places the believer at risk. It is up to us what we're going to put our attention on, what we're going to think about, what we're going to develop. And we should be putting active thinking into our Christian walk. The sad thing is, though, this is where the light and fluffy approach grabs as many people as they can. Let's be honest about it. The religious game is easy, and it doesn't require a lot of thought. If all you're doing is just simply obeying a legalistic set of rules, making appearances in a popular, trendy kind of church setting, that's easy. There's no conviction, there's no challenge, there's no power of the Word that's driving at your soul day by day, showing you where the growth needs to take place, showing you where the fruit needs to be born. The easy approach to Christianity keeps all believers infantile in their thinking because there's no thinking to it. What's there to think about? Say, just mindlessly go along with whatever the religion's feeding out and don't give that any kind of thought. See, sometimes we get accused of that wrongly. I've encountered it where, you know, you're just robots or you're just following a cult or you're just following a system and y'all, you know, you're all just a bunch of, you know, they blame Colonel Feame or somebody else. They say you're just following a person. Really? Let's put some thought into it. All right, I can outline 7 different areas where I differ from that certain pastor down in Houston. I can name other areas where I differ from other pastors. Not that I have all the answers, but we got to teach the Word. That's what we do. All right, thirdly, the command is to be an adult in your thoughts. Be an adult in your thoughts. It is, once again, it's an imperative. The adjective here is teleos. We saw it this morning in Psalm 119, to be complete. The believer that walks according to God's Word is a complete man, a blameless man, someone that's not going to sin as one of the provisions against personal sins. Be an adult in your thinking. I try to challenge my teenagers about this too in the teen class. They don't have to wait till they grow up and leave home and are living in their own apartment somewhere. They can be functioning as believer priests, if they're born-again believers with a gift, with ministry, with calling. They can function right alongside the rest of us right here, right now. They can be adults in their thinking so far as the Word of God is transforming them and they're growing in truth. By engaging the mind in every spiritual endeavor, the believer becomes mature. That is teleos. Number 5046. This is the end result of spiritual perception and application of God's Word. We're taking the Word in and we're living it. We become a mature man, a complete man. Remember the purpose for being equipped. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, really verse 13, zeroes in on it. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the teleos. See, until you reach that point of the maximum maturity, you still need the equipping of the saints in Bible class. You still need to be a part of an assembly. The moment a believer starts thinking that he's arrived, he no longer needs to take in the Word, I think how sad. And that's the thing. A lot of people have a ton of knowledge, and that knowledge puffs up, and they think they've got it all. They think we've got it down, that they're okay. And they've forgotten the first rule, that is to keep learning. Like we saw this morning, the psalmist knew that his life wasn't what it was supposed to be. And in my view, it was a pretty mature walk. When I read Psalm 119, I think this is a mature believer. I want to get to that level. And here he was saying he wasn't where he wanted to be. So somebody that says, well, I'm there, I've arrived, I don't need any more Bible teaching, or I'm not going to get anything more out of it kind of thing, that's the pride that goes before the fall. Because if we truly were at that measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, I don't think you'd still be here. He would have taken you home. That's a pretty high bar, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Are you there yet? If you're there, you can be excused. I'll dismiss you from this class this afternoon. If you're at Christ's maturity, then I can't teach you. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So that's the standard. And we're supposed to grow up. We're supposed to be mature in our thinking. And this stands really as a subtle rebuke, obviously. Has anyone ever told you to grow up? All right. Today? No. I'm just talking about years past. You know, doesn't have to be today. But think about it. The command to grow up just implicitly says what? Yeah, it says you're a baby. It says you're not grown up, and you need to. And we realize that this approach where they were taking tongues, where they were using tongues to show off in the church, tongues, as we saw this morning, should have been outside the church. You know, you got ministries in church on Sunday morning, you got ministries that are out there in the world somewhere, and tongues should have been out there. But they were bringing it in here so they could show off and do this long flowing prayer, thanksgiving prayer in whatever language. And everyone's sitting around saying, okay, what was that? Right? And the guy with the Psalms kind of confused, and he says, well, I don't know what that was, but I guess it's my turn, and he gets up. Or the guy with the teaching, he didn't know what that was all about, but oh well, he's got a mission, he's got a message to teach. These guys that are mentioned here in this chapter, the problem is the one guy who can't just say, oh well, is the guy that's supposed to give the amen message, that's supposed to be tutoring the idiotes and bring him along. So that whole approach where you're just using your gift to show off is childish. Our gifts are not designed to show off or to be full of ourselves. And in some cases, believers confuse gifts with talent. Not in this assembly, but other assemblies where you get these guys that are all impressed with their own singing or they're impressed with their own whatever. And so they show it off and they act like it's a gift. And you wonder, is it really a gift? Seems to me every time I see you exercising it, it's in carnality. And if you're exercising in carnality, that's not a gift. Might be a human talent. Let's not confuse the two. All right. Now, the contrast between napioi and teleioi goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's turn back to chapter 2. Remind ourselves. How simple it was back in the day when Paul established this church. The first part of chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It was really a low point for Paul's ministry on that second missionary journey. And you wonder if maybe establishing a church was the last thing in the world he wanted to do. See, when God lays a work assignment before us, He doesn't ask us what kind of mood we're in or if we feel like handling it or not. He expects that we're going to be obedient to His command and that He's equipped us to follow through on the work assignment. And so we started a church. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom and in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then verse 6, and here's the key. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. There's your teleios. And so they were founded in the simplicity of the gospel message, founded on, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was as simple as that. But having been founded, having been established with the simplicity of the gospel, they then began the edification teaching that leads to maturity. See how that works? The evangelism message is simple. It's the basic message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you lead people to Christ, you see people saved, you start a church, but then what kind of road do you have in front of you? It's the wisdom of maturity, the wisdom that's going to grow, to grow a believer to that point. A wisdom of maturity, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So see, we are expected to grow in these things. Then it takes you down to chapter 3, and Paul says that he can't even relate these things He would love to take them into realms of maturing wisdom, but they're not ready for it. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And there's your napios, or plural, napioi. As to infants in Christ. See, they should be grown up. They should be grown up. I don't know, you ever hear in the news these stories about these poor, neglected children, their abused children? The police go in there, or the social workers go in there, and they find an 8-year-old, but their body is kind of like a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old. You hear those stories in the news? Oh, they're a terrible story. They break your heart. And yet, what's happening is these children are unnourished, malnourished, not fed, stunted. And, it's terrible when you read those stories, but every time I do, you know what it sparks in my thinking? That most believers are that way. Most believers are that way. They might be 8-year-olds, they look like 4-year-olds. They might have gotten saved 8 years ago, but they haven't spent that time feeding and growing and being built up. And so they are deformed. They are malnourished. They're stunted like some of those children are that we read about. And so he says, I can't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. That's a problem. Yeah, if you're 30 years old and still breastfeeding, that's a problem. All the moms are laughing right now. You know, it gets to a point you want to wean that child and get them onto some solid food. And you get to a point where you ought to be there. And if you're not, that's a problem. Now, spiritually speaking, why weren't they there? Well, it's because they were still carnal. Verse 3 says, for you are still carnal or fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Now, they're not unbelievers. They are truly saved. We know that. The contrast in chapter 2 is the contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man. Spiritual man is saved. The natural man is still an unbeliever. Doesn't even have a human spirit. But in chapter 3, you have believers. They have human spirits, but they've spent so much time in carnality, they've never grown any. And so he doesn't tell them that they are natural. They're not natural. They're carnal. Very important. And if that's at all fuzzy or confusing, all of this, we've got extensive MP3s on both of these chapters that are still posted on the website. You can go get caught up on these two chapters. It's a wealth of teaching there. So this contrast goes all the way back. And here he is again in chapter 14 saying, grow up. Grow up. See, the thing is, they have the gift. Remind yourself there in chapter 1. They are not lacking any gift. 1 Corinthians 1:7. They have every gift. And they are on solid ground, footing. They've been taught. They just need to take hold of the teaching and start living it. If they start living it, then they can get to that maturing process. All right, now the second big idea I want to get out of these verses is that tongues itself was prophesied in the Old Testament. The law prophesied the coming spiritual gift of tongues. And this is sadly what's overlooked by our Pentecostal brethren, the purpose for this gift, much as when they overlook the purpose for apostleship and miracles, they overlook the purpose for the prophets, that those gifts were designed for laying the foundation, they were designed for writing the New Testament. When you take the study back to purpose, you realize that obviously it's of a finite purpose. It was never designed to be eternal. So the second main point in this passage, the law prophesied the coming spiritual gift of tongues. Again, we read about it here in verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. All right, well, where's that quote come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. And we'll turn back here. In fact, you can turn back there right now. Isaiah 28. If you ever encounter somebody that tells you that they speak in tongues, or they want you to speak in tongues, say, oh, really? What's your scripture authority for telling me to speak in tongues? And they'll give you whatever from Acts or 1 Corinthians. They like quoting that verse that says, so then desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. You know, they'll quote that one verse. Say, okay, I like that verse. Now join me in Isaiah 28. All right? Because this is a verse that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Now, I've got some subpoints here. We'll spend some little bit of time on it, which is fine, because if we spend the rest of this session here, I think I can keep you awake that long, and then we'll save the details on Isaiah here for Wednesday night. But in the quotation, 1 Corinthians 14:21, it said, as it is written in the law. All right, did we turn to the law? We turned to Isaiah. What's the law? Why did we turn to Isaiah if we said the law? If Paul said the law. Well, the law, subpoint A. The law technically references the Pentateuch of Moses. That's the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is the law. The Torah in Hebrew. HaTorah. What we were learning about in Psalm 119. But in a wider sense, it equals the Holy Scriptures generally. It's a term that specifically speaks of one part, the very first part, the core part that the prophets and the writings reference back to the law. They expand upon the law, they complete the law, but the law itself technically references the Pentateuch of Moses. But in a wider sense, it equals Holy Scriptures generally. So there are mockers, there are critics that are out there that attack 1 Corinthians 14:21. And they attack it because Paul said the law, as it says in the law. And they want to find a quotation in the Pentateuch. And say, you can't turn back to Isaiah 28. That's not right. Even though the text of 1 Corinthians 14:21 is a free translation paraphrase from Isaiah 28. All right. There's no question what he's citing. I guess the issue is, in the skeptic's mind, why do we call that the law? Well, I'll show you. It's simply an idiom. It's no big deal, really. First of all, subpoint one now, the most authoritative part gives its name to the whole. The most authoritative part gives its name to the whole. That's common. That's very common as an idiom, both in Hebrew and in Greek, and even I can find examples in English. The most authoritative part gives its name to the whole. And we'll look at a number of these examples here. But one of the neatest words is, we've got all kinds of idioms in English. We talk about counting heads, right? If I'm counting heads, am I counting skulls? Am I concerned about, I'm counting heads means I'm counting people. So if I count heads, theoretically, I come up with the same number. If I got 20 heads in a room, I got 20 bodies. I got 20 people in a room, unless somehow there's a two-headed ogre somewhere, or somebody's lost their head kind of thing. So we use head as an idiom that references the whole. Or we can use soul the same way. A ship sunk at sea, and 100 souls perished. And so a soul is simply a part. It's an integral part. It's a preeminent part, and it can speak of the whole body. The part can speak for the whole. The most authoritative part gives its name to the whole. So we talk about the loss of 300 souls, that people died. Or counting heads, or there's plenty of other idioms and illustrations like that in English, but more importantly in the Hebrew and Greek that we're dealing with here. So, for example, lest you think that Paul is an idiot, let's see what Jesus does in John 10:34. In John 10:34, the Jews are ready to stone him in verse 31. They actually have stones in hand, ready to throw. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And I love that. That is sanctified sarcasm. I think that that's a rather smart-alecky kind of sentence. I showed you many good works from the Father. Which one of them are you stoning me? He's not telling them not to stone him. He's just saying, excuse me now, before you start throwing those stones, I just want to be clear on this. I did all these good works from the Father. Which one of it is it that got y'all mad? For which miracle here are you stoning me? Can you just glean that sarcasm there? And it's sanctified. He never sinned. This verse didn't disqualify him for the cross. And I love that. It means that you can be a smart aleck in a sanctified way. And he goes on, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Right? Now, they've got a fallacy at work there. There's a breakdown in their logic. If you, being a man, they've got an assumption there. Yes, he's man, but he's not only man. He is true humanity, but he's also undiminished deity. If it was you or me claiming to be God, then yeah, they'd have a point. We'd be rather blasphemous. We're not God and not equal with the Father. They should stone us if we made such a claim. But his claim is true. It's not blasphemy if it's true, and in his case, it's true. But he leaves them with this answer in verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now there again, Jesus uses the term law, but he's not quoting from the Pentateuch. He's actually quoting, as you see on the screen, he's quoting from Psalm 81:6. He quotes from Psalm 81:6. So there's a reference from the Psalms. Paul said the law and he referenced Isaiah. Jesus said the law and he references the Psalms. Okay? We're fine with that. The skeptics and critics mock it, but they don't recognize or they don't want to recognize the idiom that's at work where the part gives its name to the whole. And of course, Jesus here does this and he leaves them speechless. Because he quotes, I said you are gods, and if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, if he's calling those guys gods, then what's the problem here with me saying I'm the Son of God? And so they had a problem with his logic. All right, over in John 12, a couple chapters over, also verse 34, a couple of verse 34s here. And this appears to be a compilation. Remember, not every quote is a direct quote. Sometimes it's a paraphrase from memory, which is what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not an exact quote from Isaiah. It's a paraphrase from memory with an application for church age application. We'll see that when we get to Isaiah. But in John 12, we have really a combination of things. And he leaves them kind of confused here. He talks about being lifted up and drawing all men to himself, talking about the death he was going to die. And then in verse 34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, what were they talking about when we said, well, we heard from the law, the Son of God, that the Christ is to remain forever? Well, they don't cite their references here, but we can understand their references to include Psalm 109, verse 4, Isaiah 9, 6, Daniel 7, 14. We can understand that there's an assortment of passages that a believer with an Old Testament framework would understand that the Christ is forever. Christ is not going to just simply show up for a season. He's here to rule forever. Isaiah 9, 6 says there will be no end to the increase of his government. You familiar with Isaiah 9, 6? A child is given, a son. Let's look at Isaiah 9. I'm headed for Isaiah anyway. Isaiah 9. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It is an eternal throne. And they know it. So they're a puzzle when he talks about being lifted up, when he talks about dying. And they're saying, you know, we can't reconcile that with what we know from the law. And they're using the word law to reference Scripture. It becomes a synonym with the Bible. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament. Then they had Genesis to Malachi, or Genesis to Chronicles, if you take the Hebrew book order. And from Genesis to Chronicles, they had a Bible called the Scriptures. In some cases, it was called the Law, and we'll see the larger forms of it here shortly. So in John 10, Christ quotes Psalms and calls it the Law. And in John 12, the people quote Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, and they call it the Law. Paul, we already saw the 1 Corinthians example, but he does it a previous time in Romans 3:9. So let's look at Romans 3, actually 19, Romans 3:19. And the reason why you want to look at it is because of what comes in front of it. He quotes a whole string of Psalms and prophets. So Romans 3:19, preceded by verses 10 through 18, where Paul is quoting various Psalms and prophets. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. That phrase, it is written, that's such a powerful phrase. One word in Greek, but a phrase in English. Jesus Christ answered every temptation with, it is written. If the Father wrote it, then it's eternal, and it's sovereign, and it's His power, and we can claim it. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. And each one of these quotations, and you can take the time to break it down and find every single one of them from verse 10 to verse 18, they're citing Psalms and prophets. And yet, in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So you realize law is an idiom. Specifically refers to the Pentateuch, but it, beyond that, can refer to all the Old Testament scripture. Again, back to the main point. That's A. The law technically references the Pentateuch of Moses, but in a wider sense, it equals Holy Scriptures generally. And we understand that because of the idiom where the most authoritative part gives its name to the whole. There are other terms for it. Under point two, longer expressions include the law and the prophets. The longest expression is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So if, as we look to Matthew 5, for example, in verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. What's he talking about when he's talking about the law and the prophets? The Bible, the Old Testament, which had previously been written in Hebrew, in the Scriptures, given to the Jewish people. Everything that spoke of Him. And it spoke of Him and anticipated Him, and He wasn't here to do away with it. He was here to fulfill it. So it's a longer term than just the law by itself, but it's not as long as the Trinitarian one that we find in Luke 24:44, where it's the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the most complete definition of the Old Testament that we find. But this phrase, the law and the prophets, it's used in Matthew 5:17, Matthew 7:12, Matthew 22:40, Luke 16:16, John 1:45. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, you can summarize the Old Testament with that golden rule. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:40. We're almost done. Matthew 22:40. Where they talk about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So that's an idiom that references our Old Testament, what was their Bible at that time, the Word of God. We could say Bible doctrine. Other uses of that include Luke 16:16 and John 1:45. The longest version of it is Luke 24:44, where it is spelled out in a term very similar to how the Jews call their Bible today. They call themselves, their Bible is called the Tanakh. It's called the Tanakh, and I'll draw that out for you, and we'll dismiss with prayer here. Luke 24, and is already resurrected. They welcome him to touch. He welcomes them to touch his body and feel and so forth. And they eat some fish. See, the resurrection body is able to eat. Does that make you feel better? Are you happy for that? And there won't be dieting. There's no Jenny Craig program in heaven. It's going to be a lot of fun. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And that is the fullest description we have for what the Old Testament consists of. To this day, this is what the Jews call their scripture. They call it the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K, Tanakh. And that stands for the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And that's their Bible today, what we would call the Old Testament. All right. We will pick this up on Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending, because we want to tear apart the Isaiah passage. The Isaiah passage is the one where we learn about line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, really key verses for how Bible churches operate when we teach the Word of God on a line by line, precept upon precept basis. And so we'll spend some time with that. We realize that there's opponents to that kind of teaching, and they tend to be very mocking, and they tend to be very disruptive, and they hated Isaiah for it, and they basically teased him with baby language, and they didn't realize how close they were. It is baby language. It's a little bit of this, it's a little bit of that, but you put it together and you grow from being babies to being adults. And that's what Paul says the Corinthians need to start doing. So we'll get back to that Wednesday night. Father, we thank you for this afternoon and for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have. Pray for your hand of blessing on these studies as we continue, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.